It was Good Friday when our Lord Jesus Christ died. And we call it good because he died. Have you ever wondered what feelings we should have? Should we rejoice that he suffered? But then on the other hand, we know that if he hadn't suffered and died, we would be condemned forever. So we do thank God for that. And in a way, we rejoice because it opened the doors of salvation for us. He didn't die as just a martyr or even as just an example. He died in a special way. For example, this is the perfect ultimate display of the love of God. And God says that repeatedly. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever doubt the love of God, remember the cross. You know John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, in this is love, that he laid down his life for us. And there are other such verses. So what he did proved the love of God. In Isaiah 53, we're told that he died in our place as our substitute to make the atonement. So there's this substitutionary atonement. That's another beautiful aspect of the death of Christ. Recently at communion, we meditated upon yet another beautiful truth. That in Jesus' death, he defeated the devil once and forever. And then there are other aspects. Again, recently, we meditated upon how Jesus made satisfaction at the cross for the honor of God. And I thought I'd open that theme up once more this evening and cover more areas about the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. About 1,000 years ago, a great theologian named Anselm wrote a little book entitled, Why Did God Become a Man? And I've often alluded to that at Christmas time. God became the God-man to save us. Well, Anselm opened it up beyond just simply the incarnation, that is the birth of Jesus, but he related it to the death of Jesus. He was born to die. He became a man in order to die because God is immortal. He could not die as God. And God could not suffer as God, but God became a man to suffer and die in our place. Now, this is called the satisfaction view of the atonement, and that was the predecessor of what's known as the substitutionary view of the atonement. The two are basically one with slightly different emphasis. The satisfaction of Christ revolves around two key words. Number one, the honor of God. And secondly, the satisfaction that God demanded and Christ provided. First, there's the word, the honor of God. Now, the word honor is found in Old and New Testament. It's common in the Bible. And yet, in some parts of the world, it is rare. In other parts of the world, honor is a very important concept. If you were to travel to Japan, they honor not just their family, but their ancestors, and they refer to someone as the honorable such and such. If you observe protocol and you write a letter to your congressman, it's supposed to begin the honorable such and such. If you appear in court, you're supposed to address the judge as your honor. So there still is some vestige of honor in America. Every few years, a noble soldier is awarded the Medal of Honor. They honor him in this respect. The word honor means respect, veneration, esteem, reverence, veneration, dignity, a good reputation. And people have different kinds of honor, and we are to give honor to different ones. But according to the Bible, God has ultimate honor. He has perfect dignity, and it's related to his holiness. He is eternally and intrinsically holy and honorable, and he deserves honor from us. Psalm 104, verse 1 says, O Lord, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. So it's related to his majestic sovereignty. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul bursts forth in prayer and says, Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then later in that book, chapter 6, he says, Who alone has immortality, that is, God cannot die, dwelling in unapproachable light, that's his glory, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. When you pray and you move to worship God and you meditate upon who God is, does the honor of God enter into your thoughts and into your words? Do you ever say, Lord, I give you honor that belongs only to you, ultimate honor? So when we worship God, we acknowledge all that God is. Later we will quote a few verses that enumerate some of God's glorious attributes. And that's what worship is. God reveals the rainbow of his attributes and we reveal it back to him. Lord, to you belongs the honor and the glory and the majesty and the love and so forth. We are to honor the honor of God. In the book of Romans, Paul says, we should give honor to whom honor is due. And the Bible mentions various people that deserve our honor. Number 5 of the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and your mother. Now you children remember that. Honor your parents, both of them. And that also means parents should live honorable lives, so that they not just demand, but they display honor. We are to honor them. We're also told in 1 Peter 3, spouses are to honor one another as heirs of the grace of life. How do you spouses do that? You're to show respect for your husband, to your wife. You're not to treat them as just a servant or as just anybody else, but you are to honor them with a certain dignity. They are special to you. And then, as we said, we're to honor government officials, your honor, your majesty, if you meet a queen or a king. Bible also says to honor those that are in other realms of authority, such as in the church elders. And we're to live honorable lives for you. But these are various ways that we show honor to whom honor is due. But ultimately, the greatest honor belongs to God. And we're not to put anybody equal to God or above God in anything, not in our service, our love, or our honor. He deserves and demands ultimate honor. We honor God. Here's what God says in Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? In that section, God is rebuking the Israelites that didn't honor God. And yet they would say to their children, you must honor your parents and you honor other people. But God says, I am your father. Where is my honor? I am your master. Where is my honor? We are to honor our employer at work. And in some businesses, they insist you say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am. How much more with our ultimate employer, God, and to say, yes, Lord. And we are to obey him and honor him. Now, that passage in Malachi continues where God says, but you have despised me. You have dishonored me instead of honoring me. And here is where it begins to touch our consciences. We're to honor God, but we have not always done that, even in our best moments. That is sin. Sin is various things. It's disobeying God. It's ignoring God. It's taking God's name in vain. It's breaking the Ten Commandments. It's failure to love God or to worship God. Sin is also dishonoring to God. It is an insult to Him. Now, we've mentioned the various others that we should respect and honor. Think of it like this. The heinousness of sin can be measured by how much we are failing to honor various people. For example, if we do not honor our parents, that's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. If we do not honor and respect our grandparents or a person at work or government officials or anyone else to whom honor is due, it's wrong. But of course, it's more heinous if we dishonor our parent than if we dishonor a total stranger. How much more so then, I say, is it ultimate dishonor when we do not honor God? And it takes two ways. Number one, of course, is when we flagrantly dishonor God. People make fun of God. They take His name in vain. Sometimes they directly insult God. Or they even deny His very existence. One philosopher looked at the evil in the world and said, there is no God, but if there was, He's the devil. That's blasphemy. That is direct dishonor against God, and God is offended. But then we are all guilty of another dishonor by failing to honor Him in the way He deserves. So it's not just simply direct conscious dishonoring, but failure to give Him the honor He deserves, the respect and the dignity that is His. So that's why I say the heinousness of sin is gauged according to the honor of the person that is dishonored. And since God is the ultimately most honorable one, He deserves most honor, and we do not give it to Him, we are guilty of the greatest dishonor. So how does God respond to this? Does God simply say, well, boys will be boys, and humans will be humans, and it's no big thing? It's a big thing. It's a bigger thing than we realize. Because God is bigger and more holy than we realize, dishonoring God is a sin. It is an insult to God Himself. It is an insult to His dignity. And therefore, it does not just simply dishonor and insult Him. It enrages Him. As it were, it ignites His holy anger. Yes, the Bible says God is angry against sinners. It says in Psalm 7:11, God is angry against sin every day. Why? Because His holiness has been insulted. It creates in God a holy emotional reaction that the Bible calls the wrath of God. Now, we experience something like that, either in a right way or a wrong way, when someone insults you. We all know what that's like, and particularly when someone knows something about you and he wants to particularly get you mad, and he'll make fun of something about you. And then you know what it's like, that emotional reaction, and sometimes people start fighting and they throw insults back or they swing a fist. Why? Because they have an emotional reaction to an insult. Not always in a good way, sometimes in a bad way, usually in a bad way. Now, if we respond like that when someone insults us, who are not holy, just think of how much God is insulted and how He responds emotionally in a holy way when His honor is insulted. So what does God do about it? He knows that we are guilty. And to protect His holy honor, He punishes sin. This is what the Bible says from cover to cover. God just doesn't simply sweep it aside. His honor has to be satisfied and restored. Mark 7:6, for example, says that hypocrites pretend to honor God with their lips. They go to church, the synagogue, the temple. They even sing songs about God. But Jesus saw their hearts and said, "You honor God with your lips, but not with your hearts." God sees what's in our hearts even tonight. Are you honoring God in your heart with a holy attitude? So the Bible says God has been dishonored. He is angry. And He demands satisfaction. This has to be understood before we can understand what Jesus did at the cross. Just like theft demands repayment. You steal something, it has to be repaid. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, if you steal a sheep, you have to pay back fivefold. In some things, you have to pay back sevenfold. And it's like that with God. If we have dishonored him, it's as if we have stolen his honor. And God says, you have to pay it back and more than you took. And we have dishonored God and we are honor thieves, as it were. We have stolen from God. The Bible also says it's like a debt we owe God and we cannot pay it back. Now, mankind either ignores or distorts this principle. Now, when I briefly mentioned this at communion, I used an illustration that is subject to misunderstanding, but it has some grain of truth. I mentioned the old practice, and it was always illegal in America, dueling. It was legal, it generally started in France, and the last nation to make it illegal was the island of Malta in the Mediterranean Sea. It was the idea that someone was dishonored and he demanded satisfaction. It was mainly in France, and I grew up in New Orleans, which had a strong French ancestry, so there was dueling there. I mentioned that I lived just a mile or so away from the world-famous Dueling Oaks. Some of you may have heard of that. There was a certain place in the southeastern corner of City Park where they had these huge oak trees, and that's where the Frenchmen would go and fight their duels. What would happen is one person would be insulted. And he'd say, Monsieur, you have insulted my honor. And he'd take out a glove and slap the person, always in a backhanded way. That's a way of saying, I'm returning your insult. You have insulted me. I demand satisfaction. And so they'd take the witnesses and they'd say, we'll meet under the dueling oaks at dawn. There'd be witnesses. And the one that challenged them to a duel then would say, now it's your choice of weapons. And it'd almost always be either pistols or swords. Sometimes they'd use something else, but this was usually the thing. And swords, one person would be an expert swordsman, the other one wouldn't, so it'd be uneven. So they sometimes chose pistols. And according to their honor code, occasionally a person would allow a double to stand in for him. It'd be interesting, what happened if you shot and you missed the other person and then he had a clean shot at you? Or what if you simply wounded the other person? So we could go on and on with the ifs about that. The most infamous duel in America was when Aaron Burr killed Alexander Hamilton in an illegal duel and he had to run for his life. Now, this so-called honor code was to protect a person's honor, and it was considered an act of courage to meet in a duel, but it wasn't. I read some articles from some ancient journals, about 1856, where they said, this was not honor, this was not courage, it was plain murder. And that's why it was illegal and it was stamped out eventually. In the same way, the mafia still has honor killings and things like that, but fundamentally it's no different than two men in a bar room and one insults the other, and they take a swing, and they go out back and slug it out. That's not courageous. That's not honorable. It's pride, and it's guilty. But the one grain of truth is that in the duel, they said, you have insulted my honor, and I demand satisfaction. Now, history records that all those that practiced duels were not honorable men. They were not godly Christians. But they still had a vestige of truth. Honor that has been insulted needs satisfaction. You see where I'm going with this. They knew that an apology was not enough. They said, you have insulted my honor, and the only way it can be satisfied is with death. Now, the truth here is taken to a higher level. It is not simply enough that we apologize to God. He demands satisfaction that can only be repaid in death. Now, I say that because there are those that say, well, yes, I'm feeling the guilt of my sin. So I suppose if I simply apologize to God, please forgive me, God. I feel guilty. I don't want to go to hell. Then God will simply forgive me. It doesn't work like that. You have insulted God's honor. You should apologize. You should repent. Repentance is necessary. There is no salvation without repentance. But even repentance is not enough. God demands satisfaction. But we cannot give it. We could cry an ocean of tears. We can beg on our hands and knees for 1,000 years. Forgive me, forgive me. We can repent. That's still not enough. And there are some forms of religion that say, we don't really need this blood religion of the cross. There are those that pretend to be Christians that say, that's slaughterhouse religion. That's cosmic child abuse. That's blasphemy to say that. The cross was necessary to provide the only perfect satisfaction that has dishonored God, and it restores God's honor. But as Anselm said, no mere man can do this. First off, we are finite. We have insulted the infinite honor of God. It takes an infinite being to restore that honor. And we are not. Even if all human beings were crucified on Good Friday, that wouldn't satisfy the honor of God. And you could throw in the angels and multiply that by 100 trillion. That still would not even begin to satisfy God. Why? We are finite, and even as humans, we are guilty. Think about that. There are those that say, yes, God is offended. And particularly in the Catholic Church, they say God is an angry God. I wish that more Protestants would realize God is angry in his holiness. And so many of our Catholic friends say, well, during Lent, I will give up something. And they do various other things to give up, an act of contrition. They do this thinking that will help satisfy God. It doesn't even begin to satisfy God. Why? Because according to the Bible, all of our good deeds, even acts of contrition and remorse, is still sinful. Jonathan Edwards commented on this once in a very wry way. He said, it would be a strange way of satisfying God by offering him more sin. That's all we have. We cannot satisfy God's honor with anything we do or say or think. No mere man could do that. And as Anselm said, only God can do that. Only God can restore his own honor. And that's what he did. According to the Bible, God gets honor or begins to get honor by punishing guilty sinners who have dishonored him. For example, in Exodus 14:17, you know the story where Egypt had captured the Jews and made them slaves, and God sent Moses saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, they're mine. So God said to Moses, you go keep telling him, let my people go. And Moses, here's what's going to happen. Eventually I'm going to do something. He's going to let my people go. And then it's very interesting. God says, I will get honor for myself when I punish Pharaoh. And that's just what happened when he drowned in the Red Sea. God gets some honor by punishing those that have dishonored him. And he does it not just in the Red Sea or in the graveyard, but in eternal hell. That's where God, I say, begins to recover his honor. And I say begins because he doesn't ultimately get it, because, listen closely, even the pain of those in hell forever do not ultimately restore God's honor, because even their just punishment does not pay back that debt. That's why they will suffer forever and ever, but it'll never satisfy the wrath of God, but it is absolutely just because they are guilty. Only God can take away the stigma of sins dishonoring him. Now that's the state of the problem. And only God in his perfect wisdom could come up with the answer. And the answer is, that's why God became a man. To restore the honor of God by offering the perfect satisfaction. And here's how it works. We've talked about God. We've talked about man. Let's talk about the God-man. Why did God become a man? To do just this. Jesus was holy. He always gave honor to whom honor is due. For example, he honored his mother Mary. He honored his stepfather Joseph. And particularly, he honored God, his father. Listen to what he said. John 8:49. I honor my father, but you dishonor me. And then in John 8:54, he said, the Father honors him. You see, Jesus coming from the Trinity, being fully God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit not only eternally loved each other and adored one another's beauty, but they honored one another, just like husbands and wives are to honor one another in marriage. Father, Son, and the Spirit honored one another. When Jesus came to earth, he honored the Father, and the Father honored him. This was an honorable mission that Jesus was on. So he honored the Father. And then in John 5:23, he said, we must honor him as he honors the Father and as we honor the Father. And he said this, those that do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. They dishonor him. How? For example, those that say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus Christ is God, like the dishonorable Jehovah's Witnesses next door. They say Jesus is not God, and they pretend that they honor him, but they do not. They dishonor him. Those that do not honor the Son as they should honor the Father do not really honor either the Father or the Son. But we do. The honor of the Father and the Son are inseparable. Now, how then did the Lord Jesus Christ satisfy the Father and restore the dignity of his honor in a way that only he could? This is the glory of the gospel. This is what Jesus did on Mount Calvary. This is what he did on the cross. He satisfied the Father's wrath. He took it. You see, it wasn't just the nails in his hands. It wasn't just the physical suffering. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse. What does that mean? He was a target for the wrath of God that we deserve. It was like the thunderbolts of God's lightning struck into the very soul of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that even those in hell will never experience. For all eternity, if there was 10 million times as many people in hell, they would not experience what the Lord Jesus did. First, because he was holy, and secondly, because he was the substitute. He took it into himself. He took the punishment we deserve in order to restore the honor of God. Remember, I mentioned there was a slight grain of truth in that old practice of dueling. Remember, I mentioned they would allow a double to stand in. That's what Jesus did. If we were to go to the cross and experience the wrath of God, we would go to hell and stay there forever. Jesus was our double. He stood in. And as it were, God took the sword of his wrath in that duel, and he plunged it into the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered and he bled and he groaned for those 6 hours on the cross. And there was something transpiring between the Father and the Son that has not been fully revealed to us. We know that he was made a curse, but he no longer looked upon his Son as my beloved Son. But when our sins were put upon him, it was as if that is my worst enemy, and God unleashed his wrath against his own Son. Why? So that he would be honored. And he was honored in this. Jesus was our substitute, and he satisfied the Father's wrath perfectly. Those at the cross saw just a glimpse of this. For example, most of them out there at Mount Calvary were laughing at Jesus. They were blind as could be. They mocked him even in his death. And the devil laughed, but the angels were hushed in a holy silence. Jesus was made dishonorable on the cross in the eyes of men and women, in the eyes of the devil, and in a holy way in the eyes of God, because our sins were laid upon him. At our study the other night, we said he was transmogrified. He was made to look ugly. He was made dishonorable because sin is ugly. And he took the Father's wrath. And the Father spent all the wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after 6 hours, Jesus said that profound word. He said, it is finished. What he was saying is, it's done, as if to echo the Father saying, I am satisfied. The debt has been paid. The punishment has been executed on this one. And it's as if the very honor of God said, finally, I am satisfied. my honor has been restored. Oh, the beauty and the wisdom of this. In theology, we call this satisfaction, and Jesus did it. And the Father accepted it because the Father had planned it. God's honor now was honored. His honor was restored. And as it says in Isaiah 53, in this atonement, Jesus also enjoys a certain satisfaction. How? When he saves his people, those that he has chosen, and they come and they repent and they believe, it says he is now satisfied with those for whom he died. The Father, the Son, you could also say the Spirit, are now perfectly satisfied. And we are satisfied when we finally come to know him. We enjoy something in our heart, the peace of God. And that's a foretaste of heaven. We must believe in this Jesus. And include in that belief in him, we give honor to the Father and to the Son. Psalm 2 is a prediction of this. And it says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. We honor him with our love and with our worship and our pledge to follow him. Let us truly honor God by respecting him, by reverencing him, worshiping him, and offering him a holy veneration. And then, brethren, when we get to heaven, and as we behold the Lord Jesus, who has done all this for us, and as we behold God, whose honor has been totally restored, what do? We worship him. Listen to some of the prayers that we will offer as those are doing now here, that now in heaven. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then this worship to the Lamb. Chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus, who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The first of these is honoring the Father. The second is worship, is honoring the Son. Remember what Jesus said, those that do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. We will honor both of them because his honor has been satisfied and restored through Christ. And Jesus is satisfied with us being with him. And we will spend all eternity honoring God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that satisfied the Father. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father, such glory, such wonder, such profundity, that you sent your Son into the world to satisfy your wrath and your honor, and he did it. How we thank you that he did. And on this Good Friday, we honor him and we honor you. In the holy and honorable name of Jesus, amen.